This morning will be, in effect, Report on Washington again, part number two. As I mentioned before, it's absolutely impossible, of course, to tell all the things that happened when you consider that there were two groups of us there for almost 8 full days. But we give you just the highlights as much as we can. With something that came up in Washington, D.C. It has a definite connection with our mission to Washington, D.C. This is the front page of the Alabama Baptist, which is a Baptist publication in Birmingham, Alabama, volume 136, number 11, March 18, 1971. The headline reads, Graham Assailed as False Court Prophet by Two Baptist Leaders. And they go on to state that two widely known Southern churchmen who say they defended Evangelist Billy Graham earlier in their lives have accused the famed teacher of becoming a, quote, false court prophet and a cop-out to the truth. Graham is telling President Nixon and the Pentagon what they, quote, want to hear instead of what they, quote, need to hear. Now, these Baptist leaders are realizing that the men in Washington, D.C. are not being given corrective word of God from Billy Graham, and they've actually come out publicly and stated this, and it's quite long, I guess, quite a bit more. It says that he's similar to the false court prophets of ancient Israel and Judah, and Graham has misused his power and influence. They claim that he is as blessing to current kings, and you remember we've mentioned that before, that Billy Graham, in effect, goes around telling people that Nixon is very religious, and these men go to prayer, they pray about things, and so on. And they say he is blessing to the Kirk Kings, whether in the semi-secrecy of a political convention, the pages of Life magazine, the records of your innermost prayers about political maneuvering on the national level or on the golf course or at the East Room of the White House. And this is a tremendous condemnation of Billy Graham by Baptist ministers who state specifically they have upheld Billy Graham for years. Now, as far as they're concerned, he's just telling them what they want to hear instead of what God's Word says. And to some extent, this verifies what I said last Sunday, and I don't want you people to be discouraged over it, that the truth of the matter is there isn't but a handful of preachers in America who will go to the national leaders and tell them not what they want to hear, but what God's Word says. And that's, of course, what we did, and we believe to some extent because of the fact that we are so few, maybe a better reason as to why those men listen. Because what we say is so different than the other preachers who come around that they listen to us. And I'm going to have Brother Frank Snow talk to you after just a few moments, and I think he'll mention the same thing to some extent. This was his first trip there, and I know the first time I went, I was surprised how interested they were. And how many times they would say, well, I never heard that before, or that sounds good, or something like that. But again, because we are so different from what they hear all of the time, that they listen and remember. I want to mention again this list of scripture, because I had stated I was going to put this in print, and I don't know when that's going to be, if I can find the list again. So verbally, for those who are on the tape ministry and those of you who are here, and those who are here, if you want, you can get this from me later. I'm just going to run down real quickly a list of the verses of Scripture that we use most often. I'm not going to take time to read them, and they are, I believe, or they were intended to be, but they're not, I see, in general order of the Scripture. But I wrote them down as I remembered them. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 28, which of course is the chapter that tells where God tells how he'll bless if we obey and what he'll bring upon us if we don't, especially verses 43 and verse 44. Isaiah 10, in fact the whole chapter was used, or parts of it. Deuteronomy 20, which was used over and over on the idea of the volunteer army. Hosea 2 and verse 17. Matthew 21 and verse 43, where Christ said the kingdom would be given to a nation. James 5, quite a few of the verses in that were used. Hebrews 11, verse 16, where Abraham looked for a heavenly country. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, these are on the law. 1 Corinthians 10, 11, which you remember, Paul said, these things happened to Israel and were written for our learning. And we use this over and over and over. for these men to say, now, Paul said the history of Israel was written in the Bible for our learning. Now, you men are supposed to learn from that. And many of them, knowing the New Testament, they accepted Paul's admonition to read the Old Testament. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 were used many times in relation to God's kingdom nation being established above the other nations of the world. 2 Samuel 7:10, this we use quite often in conjunction with the story, which some of them had heard, by the way, we were surprised at this, that Pastor Robison, who was the minister of the church in Holland, and Pastor Robison, in the little after 1620, when he was coming over to the colonies, preached a sermon to the people just before they got on the boat to sail to the New World, and at the end of the sermon, he finished his sermon, and then he turned to 2 Samuel 7:10, and he read this, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." And Pastor Robinson closed the Bible and said, "We are now going to that place." And they got on the ship, and they came to America. In other words, they knew that this was the new place of Israel's planting. We read Daniel 9, or various parts of that, to show that Daniel in captivity under an enemy nation recognized completely it was not the alien nation fault or the people, it was Israel. Israel had sinned, and this was the message we told them over and over. Many of those people in Congress get letters from people who are members of the John Birch Society or supporters of Hargis or McIntyre, and they write and tell them, well, those communists are doing such and so. We told them, well, you ignore that, you get back to the Bible. You do what we're supposed to do. Also, 2 Chronicles 7:14, which is the answer, God's answer to Solomon's prayer. And by the way, we had a number of people quote that to us before we got around to quoting anything to them. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And then, of course, Nehemiah 5, we used many times to read it to show how Israel was in bondage. They mortgaged their lands and their vineyards, and their sons and daughters were in bondage because of the debt that was on them. And it reads almost like present-day America. Many of them had never heard of that. They'd never heard Nehemiah 5. We did not run across, as far as I know, a single individual who was able to tell us he had ever heard a preacher read Nehemiah 5. And those of you who read it, you know it's a simple story of how Israel had come into debt bondage because of a debt money system. All right, I'm going to turn the rest of the time over to Brother Franklin Snook. He went to Washington with us. Brother Snook did go around alone, went with us a few times, and the rest of the time, day after day, he went alone, carried the same literature that we did, and called on other men, so it didn't overlap, so that he saw different people than we did, and we met with him for every morning and every night for prayer. We prayed before we went, we prayed when we came back home at night, and we believe that the Lord will take care of those things that we did, and I'm going to ask him to tell you some of the things that he learned and saw and some things out of God's Word while he has some time. Brother Franklin Snook.
Thank you, Pastor Emery. Yes, that was quite an experience. We did find this, that the people in particular that had been called on before, like last year or 2 years ago, even though at that time this was all new to them, and they may have even been cool toward the ministers that were bringing the word, when we came in this year, it was with a warm welcome. They were glad to see us because undoubtedly they had read the literature that had been left, and the light was beginning to dawn, and they wanted to hear more. And I run into that a number of times. Some places where there had only been one call made. And I noticed this too, that in the places where it was, the first call that had been made, the first time they'd heard these things, some of them were cool. But in every instance, even there were several offices that I went into that there was just no one in to talk to at all. The congressman or senator and his assistants, both legislative and administrative, were out in eight different instances. The receptionist, without fail, always asked if we had some literature we could leave for them, even though there's no one there to talk to. Sometimes the receptionist would talk, and sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they were very busy, and that's a little out of their line anyway. But they invariably asked if we had leave that they could pass on, because even in our introducing ourselves, of course, they could immediately tell that it was something different than what people that normally come in. And so many times we heard the expression, well, how refreshing it was, someone coming in to give rather than to receive. And they really appreciated that. So I developed a little introductory talk, telling them who I was and who I was working with, and how that the country was covered with this message and so on. And years of research, biblical research and economic research and so on, that had been done on these things, and that we had come up with some amazing answers to some of the problems that they were currently battling with, and that we had come to share the things that we had learned with them. And they really appreciated that. We had there rather than come with our hands out. And the last couple of days we were there, it was in the House, they were debating the extension of the draft measure. And I guess they did extend it for another 2 years. But, of course, immediately there was a flock of letters, telegrams, and people in there calling on the congressmen, putting forth their views, and particularly a bunch of them that were trying to get the divinity students all exempt from the draft. And as soon as we'd walk in and mention that we're ministers, oh, you're here about the divinity students. And I'd say, well, that wasn't primarily what I came in about, but since I'm here, yes, I have some things to say on that. And, of course, it was so directly opposite of what was normally said. I said, told them that God's Word definitely teaches universal military training. And then, from these people who are all trained, so that every man could spring to the nation's defense if necessary, then, from that, they picked their volunteer army. And I said, these divinity students certainly need this training the same as anybody else. They don't believe any exemption for them from military training just because they're divinity students. Well, by then, you might say, I had an open pathway into their hearts. they were so glad to find somebody that was not trying to thwart the desires of Congress to really look after the country. That's another thing that so impressed me, too. From listening to some of our anti-communist friends, would think that at least every other elected official is communist, and that all his assistants and so on are communists. Well, I don't doubt but what there's communists in Washington, and I think most of them are appointed and probably on the secondary level, which is still on the policy-making level. But the elected officials, with the exception of probably a dozen or less, are very definitely seem to be good, loyal American citizens trying to do the best thing for the country. And they're at their wits' ends, and they're glad if somebody comes in with some answers. And the young men who are their assistants are simply amazing. A lot of these legislative and administrative assistants are young men in their 20s. And you go in and you start to talk to them, and you soon get the impression that these young people know everything in the world. I mean, they just know so much. And in talking to one young man, and I'm quite sure he couldn't have been over 25, something was brought up about the older and younger generation, and I told him that I've been hearing for a number of years that this younger generation was so much smarter, so much more intelligent than the older generation, and that they knew so much more. And I said, after talking to a few of you young fellows around Washington here, I'm beginning to believe it. And he said, it isn't so. He said, we're no smarter. Not a bit smarter. He said, we had better opportunities to learn. He said, the learning techniques and the arrangement of the material to be learned was all different and better, and the methods were better. And he said, these were all developed by the older generation, and we have taken advantage of it. So he said, we may have learned more younger, but he said, you taught us. So at least some of them do appreciate the older generation. But they're very smart young men. And I got into one office, was quoting Bible and so on, and of course this young man believed that we needed interest. We were talking about money. We needed interest to regulate the economy and to keep from having booms and busts and all this sort of thing. And so I mentioned to him that in ancient Israel, King David enforced God's law, and that when King David became king, that Israel was probably at its lowest point since they had gone into the land. And in 40 years, they were probably the strongest nation in the world. They certainly were stronger than any of their neighbors. And by the same token, that for the most part, King Solomon enforced God's laws, and by the time his reign was over, Israel was the richest nation. They were fabulously rich. And he immediately came back, knowing the Bible himself. He said, now that, for the thing you're asking for, is an awful poor example to use. Because he said, right after Solomon's death, they had civil war because of the heavy taxes and so on that Solomon had put on, because they had not, did not have interest in their money system. And he said, the last thing we need is a civil war. He said, that's a very poor example. Well, of course, he wasn't the only young man that made me perform some mental gymnastics to try to keep up with him. But I immediately pointed out to him that Solomon, in the latter part of his reign, had departed from God's laws, and that he had imposed these heavy taxes to build these temples to his wives' gods and so on, and that is the thing that brought about the revolution or the civil war. Actually, it didn't become war, but that caused the rebellion when the northern ten tribes pulled away from Judah. So several of the people that we called on that were really interested, one of them was Barry Goldwater Jr., a representative from California. And when I went in there, I thought for a little bit I was going to get hugged, because they were so glad to see someone coming in again. They had been called on, I don't know whether it was last year or year before, had never even heard of these things, had read the literature and listened to what the men had to say, and when I came in, they wanted to hear more. They said, this is the most marvelous, the most logical thing that they'd ever heard to run the country, and they wanted to hear more about it. And also, I had a marvelous long talk with Congressman Udall's legislative assistant. And he... this seemed to be new to him, but he said it was the most logical, the most sensible thing that he'd ever heard, and he certainly was going to brief the congressman on it. And he said he knew from things, from knowing the congressman like he did, that he was going to accept it and work toward that line and toward that end. I had a very long talk with Congressman Steiger. With him personally. It's oftentimes we don't get to see the congressmen or the senators. They're oftentimes down on the floor or in committee meetings and so on. And they have these legislative and administrative assistants specifically for this purpose. And one of them, when I handed him the literature, he said, I'll read it and pick out the bones and give the congressman the meat. And that's what they're for. That's their job. So it isn't a lost cause if you don't. In fact, some of them say that it's more effective to talk to them than it is the congressman or the senator himself. But anyway, I did get to talk to Congressman Steiger when I went into the office the first time. The girl, the receptionist, and I suppose because I was from Arizona, asked me to come back between 4:30 and 5 and talk to the congressman himself, and I did. And he was very interested. He read a great deal of the literature right while I was there. He would read it and carry on the conversation. And he would read and nod his head and smile, and he said, well, I never heard anything like this before, but he said, this is the most logical, the most sensible thing that I ever heard. So we feel that we have done a great deal of good, even though there are some on the other side that give you a fast brush off. I went into one office, the legislative assistant was in, and he said he had 30 minutes before he had to be at a meeting. And as soon as I began to mention that this instruction is from the Bible, he immediately had a conference in 3 minutes and he didn't have time to talk. Well, a brush off like that is very rare. I went into another office. I was really surprised as I walked in. They had a desk in there with a receptionist and a mulatto girl sitting there with one of those Jamaican straw hats on and her shirt, a boy's shirt, and cutoffs. I don't know if she had on shoes or not. Their feet were under the desk. And she asked me, well, what did you want? And I told her, and she said, well, the congressman is busy. We can't talk to him. His assistant's all busy, and so on. And I looked around. There was only one other desk in the office where most of them have several. There wasn't even a typewriter on it. And she said that as his legislative assistant, and there was a young colored man with an afro haircut, his shirt outside of his jeans, and barefoot walking across the floor. And I decided that I had no business in there at all, and I just left. But that was the office of one of the Negro congressmen from California. Well, I know they're not all that far out, shall we say. Also, we didn't get to... I want to tell you about PhD in economics that I encountered. He's another one that made me do some mental gymnastics. As soon as we started to talk about the economy, about money, why, he immediately said, we've got to have the interest. And he threw the books down with a bang on his desk that I'd handed him. And he said, we've got to have interest. He said, you've got to regulate this thing. And he said, if you didn't have that, he said, anybody that come in to one of these government-owned banks you're talking about and get a loan, he said, there wouldn't be that much money. He said, who's going to decide whether you get a loan or I get one? And I told him, well, I said, of course, a man would have to be qualified for a loan the same as he is now, maybe not with the same collateral and all, but at least he'd have to, the loaning organization would have to be satisfied that he would pay back the money and so on. And anyway, he said, well, I've got a PhD in economics, and he said, that's just unreasonable. He said, you couldn't run a country and handle the money that way. And, of course, I stayed right with him because, after all, it isn't my word nor my idea, but it's what God told us. And I told him, well, I said, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God on this matter. But we discussed it for quite some little time there, and we finally just settled it as a draw as far as to who was winning the argument. And he did promise that he would read the material. And that, of course, was the main thing I wanted anyway, because if he reads the material, which was a tract on identity, and a pamphlet, Why America Needs Divine Law, and Coming Soon, America Without War, Debt, and Crime. I knew if he went through those three that he'd have to either just darken his mind or take on some light of some sort. I have a couple of letters here that were waiting for me when I got home I'd like to read. When we called at Senator Cotton's office, he was on the floor of the Senate. And so we talked to an assistant and left literature, and here is what he had written before I got home. The letter was there. Dear Mr. Snook, I certainly am sorry I did not have an opportunity to see you and Reverend Robert Bell in person when you visited my office. However, I was told in detail of your very interesting and inspiring presentation. I can assure you that your prayers and encouragement are deeply appreciated. With every good wish, yours sincerely, Norris Cotton. These trips to Washington are paying off, I believe. And like I say, a lot of times the people said these things were new, and yet they listened intently. Some of them asked questions. There were even some who asked me, well, do you have any regular periodicals that you send out? And I believe it was four different offices asked to be put on the mailing list of the present truth. They are interested. They do want to know. And when they know that we're coming as God's ministers and giving them God's word, and thus saith the Lord, it does impress them. There's not many that will argue with God's word. They respect the Bible. And we're talking about how much good we might be doing and these trips. And when I got back, meeting the different people of the church here, I couldn't help but notice the apparent honor in which we who made the trip to Washington were held. And so in thinking about these things afterwards, I come up with a few scriptures here, and I'd like to talk a little bit along that line. And that is this. I'm not going to read a lot of scripture, but the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. I would suggest that you read that whole chapter. And I will read to you verse 27 right now. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And then there's also Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That is very applicable here. And hath put all things under his feet. Well, let's start a little sooner. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then Colossians 1:18. Speaking of Christ, or Jesus, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the thing that we wanted to stress this morning is that while some of us might make trips to Washington, and that seems like a very glamorous thing to those that stay home. Actually, it's a lot of hard work. There isn't much glamour there. But people who do certain things get looked up to and honored by the others, and certainly the leader, your pastor, is deserving of the honor of a leader and so on, and he has, as near as I can tell from all I've been able to hear and read, not only here but in other churches over the land through this trip and so on, been somewhat like Paul. He has worked more productively than pretty near any of the preachers that are working on these things. But anyway, the thing of it is that we want to remember that the church is the body of Christ, and that we are each members in particular. As you read the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and how that Paul compares the various members one with another, and there's some members that are honored, that is, they're open to the public view, they're leaders, and so on, and yet he brings out that there are other members of the body who never appear in the public eye, but they're just as much a part of the body and just as essential as those who do appear before the public. And as we look at our own bodies, our face and our hands and so on, are those parts which are seen by the people. And then there's all those parts of us that are covered with clothing that the hands and the face, the head, could not do anything without. And before we get too much into that, let's remember this, that Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, was the body of Christ. So often that we confuse or make one thing Jesus Christ. But Jesus, his physical body, was the body of Christ. And when he went to the cross and to the grave and to the ascension, he took away, you might say, the body of Christ. But it was then the disciples, the 120, became the body of Christ. And he is the head. And so we are the body of Christ. In other words, the temple of God, the place where the Spirit of God dwells. We now are the body of Christ. Each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. And we each have our job to do, as Paul tells us there in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the eye can't say to the ear, well, I don't need you, or it can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. The right hand can't say to the left hand, well, you're backwards. And so on, because each one has his job to do. And I would like to say this, that those, everyone who attends church, those that make the tapes, those that do the printing, those that work on the literature on Friday nights and so on, are doing just as much toward the furthering of the kingdom as those that stand behind the pulpit or that go to Washington or that write articles or whatever. Each one that has any part in this, but the ones that even just attend church, the ones that disagree, as long as it isn't done in the spirit of contention, are serving a purpose in the body of Christ. We have to have those disagreements. Look at your own body. There's things, functions in your own body that seem to be at odds, at different, opposing the things that you want to do at times, and that they're very necessary. And we even find that in the church. Those who disagree. What happens when they disagree? Usually ends up with everybody having more light from the scripture and so on. As long as these things are done in love. And those that even sit and wait are doing a job that God intended to be done and that he appointed them to do. And so each one of us needs to feel that we definitely are a portion of the body of Christ. We are doing the work that God has ordained that should be done at this time. And if we're merely offering moral support, we're doing a very necessary job And we will receive our reward according to what? How we do the thing that God has appointed us to do. I don't think that one person is going to receive a bigger reward for doing a big job well than somebody else is going to receive for doing a small job well. The job that God gave us to do is a job that we each need to excel in and that really makes a contribution to the body of Christ. And He, Jesus, is the head. And we're all taking our orders from Him. And that is the thing we need to remember. This church, I have never seen any church, I don't think, that has the spirit of cooperation and pulling together and really working as a unit as there is in this assembly right here. And we can feel very blessed here. We have a pastor like we have, and we have a group of workers like we have. Pastor Emily.
Thank you, Brother Snook. I think he recognized what we did, and I know the first time that I went there, that when you go there in the name of Christ with the Word, you get entirely different results than if you go there with just the human spirit. You saw that. And these men, these human men, God has put them there for a purpose too, just like He's put you here. So we praise the Lord that we're all able to go, and we praise the Lord that Brother Snook was able to go, and he said afterward he didn't know whether he had taught them more than he'd learned on the trip, but it was a mutual benefit, we believe, to them and to himself. And so we just again ask your prayers, follow up on this, that the Lord will water the work and the Word that we left there, and that we'll be able to dig in at another time. One additional thing I want to mention before we close. So many people are putting out so much literature on so many different subjects which are being sent to Washington, D.C. But we discovered in offices that we walked in, if they had heard from someone who had sent them some kingdom or identity or literature about the Bible, they remembered that and they remembered us because of it. So if you're going to spend money on things to write to your congressman about, for goodness sake, send him the good news of the gospel of the kingdom as you write him a letter and close a tract from someone of the kingdom ministers or something that as you write about any subject, give him the word right along with the letter, because then when we go there again next time, we'll find as we did this time, our job is easier. Some of the work has already been done by mail with good news, and that's the key. Christ came to bring good news of the kingdom, and that's the thing we want to take to these men, and we'll continue to do so with the Lord's help.